Turn with me now in the Word of God to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, to 2 Corinthians, and the second chapter. 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, and reading there from the 12th verse. Hear the Word of God. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I'd like to focus this morning for a little on these words we've read under the title, A Ministry That Divides. The fact is that preaching can be very hard to take because in its very nature it is meant to shake us up, to shake us top to bottom, and to challenge our hearts. Faithful preaching proclaims what the Scriptures call the whole counsel of God, Acts 20, verse 27. And in so doing, sound and faithful preaching proclaims Christ in all the Scriptures. You remember these words, in all the Scriptures, the testimony of the men who met with Jesus, whom they did not recognize when they were on the way to Emmaus after Jesus had been crucified. And here he was risen, and they didn't know it. And he spoke to them about himself, Christ, in all the Scriptures. You see, the overarching task of the preaching of the gospel is to take that gospel, the everlasting gospel, Revelation 14:6, the everlasting gospel, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And the fact is that even though this is a glorious and wonderful task, it is not universally popular to the inhabitants of this world. Now, of course, from the point of view of the one who is not a Christian, and convincedly not a Christian, preaching God's word and preaching Jesus as the divine Savior, who you must know to enter into eternal life, that is described in the Bible as foolishness. That's the non-Christian attitude. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit because they are foolishness to him. And the words that are used in these passages where the unconverted, shall we say, the unconverted attitude to the truth that is preached from the Scriptures, the whole counsel of God about Christ in all the Scriptures. The word that's used there to describe this as foolishness is a Greek word that we have evidence, we have usage for in our own language in English. The Greek word is moros. And the word that we use is moron or moronic, and we never use these words in a positive context. Not a very flattering assessment of either God or his gospel or his son, or his people, and the preachers of the word. There's also this, though, to be said as well, and that is that even for Christians, no preacher is every Christian's favorite. And what you see here in the epistles to Corinth, the first and the second epistle of Paul, you have a picture here that there are plenty of folks in that church that were not particularly keen on Paul and his preaching. Paul often has to defend his ministry. He has to defend his very integrity and honesty and sincerity. He does that in verses 12 through 14 in the first chapter in this particular letter in 2 Corinthians. He has to defend even his itinerary, chapter 1, verse 15, through to the second verse of chapter 2. Even his itinerary comes in for criticism when he's knocking himself to pieces for the sake of preaching the gospel across the Roman world. Well, he comes back to that in verse 12, and this is really the lead-in to his next defense of the ministry that's in our passage. He comes back in verse 12 there to this business of his itinerary, and he explains that wherever he goes, whether he's in Troas or ancient Troy, which is now just a heap of stones on the Turkish, in Turkey, on the Asian side of the Bosphorus, of the Dardanelles, I should say, he has an open door there, but which means that he must have had a tremendous response from people hanging upon his words, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, following on after him. The open door means here is opportunity galore, and yet it troubled him that he wasn't in Macedonia and he needed to meet up with Titus. And so he tells us about that in verses 12 and 13. I came to preach the gospel in Troas. A door was open to me, but he says, I had no rest in my spirit. And so I departed for Macedonia. And he's come into Europe and he's going to be heading for Corinth, perhaps, you see. And what he says here is interesting in verse 14, and I want to focus on this in a moment. He says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Now he's turned the thoughts of his readers from where he's been and where he's going from his travelogue to tell them something about the nature of the gospel ministry, which will be a blessing to them in their lives. And he says a couple of main things. He speaks in verses 14 and 15 about the nature of the preaching ministry that he is engaged in. And then he turns in verse 16 and 17 to the effect of that preaching ministry. So first of all, I'd like us to consider the nature of the preaching ministry. The first thing that he says is, I think, likely to be startling to us. And I say us, all of us, but us, we who preach. He says, it is always a triumph in Christ. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. That surely is a breathtaking claim. Now, what's behind this is probably the institution of the Roman triumph. When a successful general came back from a campaign, he might be honored with what they called a triumph. And in the triumphs of ancient Rome, the general and his soldiers paraded through Rome with all their equipment and booty and prisoners, and the streets would be lined with people. They'd also be lined with censers that were putting up fragrance, perfume, so that the whole procession had a beautiful scent to it. And then at the end of the parade, the captives were usually publicly executed. Life for the one who receives the triumph, death for the one who is at the receiving end. That may be what is behind his use of the word triumph here. He's thinking of the victory parades in Rome. And he's making a particular application to the progress of the gospel. Now, what is he then saying about his ministry and about the ongoing ministry of the church when he says, we are led in triumph always in Christ? Well, verses 12 and 13 told us how Paul had an open door in Troas, and that was great, but he still wanted to get over to Macedonia, where presumably the door was not necessarily as open. You might say that he was going from an easier sphere of service to a more difficult. That's as may be. But the point is that wherever he is, whether he's in that place that has the open door, or whether he is crossing over to a more difficult and challenging situation, he is being led by God in Christ, in triumph, in every place. What he's saying is that the work of God in the world is not success, failure, success, failure, success, failure, success, failure, but it is God's success always. God is doing a work in which he is working out his plan of salvation, whatever the circumstances may be. So there are several things to be borne in mind here as we think about how that applies, how Paul is using that in his own teaching and what it is in his own experience and how it applies to us. Three things we should bear in mind here. One is that this preaching of Christ and the gospel is not about numbers as such. It is not about the apparent openness of some doors versus the apparent closedness of other doors. Whether we are welcomed or whether we are persecuted. It's not about numbers. It's not about the superficial observation that we may make about the success of the work of God amongst us or in our part of the world or in some other part of the world. What it is about is the work of God that is not only visible but is secret. You remember what Paul says to those folks who were taking him and putting him on a pedestal because he had his favorite, you know, he had his followers too. And those that were putting Apollos on a pedestal, those who were dividing into parties. I'm of this apostle, not of that apostle. And he says to the Corinthians and to their factionalism and their hero worship, he says in 1 Corinthians 3:6, here's the issue. Paul plants, Apollos waters, but God gives the increase. Now we are inclined to take that passage and then we hang our heads a little and we say, oh, it's a day of small things, but God gives the increase. And it's almost as like we're sorry to report that God's not giving enough increase to make us cheerful. But Paul's point is that God is always the one who is at the heart of the work and doing the work. And whether it's difficult here and easy there, it's God's work. And our task is to be faithful in this work. Our task is to preach the unsearchable riches of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to remember that whatever we do in the way of planting and of watering, and that defines our task, it is God who gives the fruit. It is God who gives the increase. It is God who may lead you to shake the dust from off your feet in a certain place and go to others who will hear the gospel. It's the work of God. Now, there's something else here. Unlike the Roman triumph or our modern victory parades, the work of God has its victory while the war is still on. No Roman general got a triumph if he just kind of squeaked through the campaign and just about, you know, came out a little more than even. He wouldn't get a triumph. But what Paul is saying is that we are in a triumph that is given by God while the war is on, and even when it seems we are being hounded from one place to another. Not a one of us in this room has a clue what the Apostle Paul went through from as far as our own experience is concerned. Not a one of us. I defy anybody to say that you have. We know what Paul went through. He tells us himself. He was flogged here. He was whipped there. He was shipwrecked in other places. He was put in chains and jails and so on. And he was harried back and forth across the Roman world, year after year after year. Is he just an idiot, or is he in fantasy land when he says this is a triumph? But you see, that's what he's saying. Man looks on the outward side. God is the searcher of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What does God see? God sees his work going forward. God sees his servants being faithful. And they are not basing their sense of usefulness on how easy it is for them to go forward in advancing the kingdom in this number of lives or that number of lives or whatever. They're just going forth, being faithful, holding forth the word of life. Paul plants and Apollos waters, and God gives the increase, and he is sovereign in this. And the whole thing is a triumph. Here's how it comes down, really, to the most basic feature. And that is that when God saves, truly saves a soul, the church has advanced in victory one notch. God rejoices before the angels in heaven over one soul brought into the kingdom, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that company of true believers, those that are on the earth and those that are in heaven awaiting the great resurrection, the resurrection of the great day, that true church of Jesus Christ only increases. One conversion at a time. No one is lost. It is a triumph going forward. It is a victory ongoing. And that is not in any way to diminish the difficulty or to say you ought not to be discouraged any time something goes wrong. It is rather to say that when we are faced, as we are always faced in a wicked world, with discouragement. Discouragement stares us in the face constantly. But remember this, Paul is saying. We're actually in a triumph. Look to God. He's doing his work. Trust him, follow him, and you will see this. And notice in the second place, it's always a triumph, number one. Second place, it is all about knowing Jesus. Here's what he says. He says, God through us, verse 14, the second part, through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Now, of course, there is a sense in which this can be taken to be purely objective. You know that, like somebody spreading out books, you know, you take your book and you put your book into people's hands and you're spreading the knowledge of what is in your book to those you give, to the areas in which you put these books. You know, you're like the Gideons. You go to the Gideons take Bibles into schools, into various hotels and institutions like that. And in a sense, just placing the book is conveying knowledge. But what I would put to you here is, and of course this is the whole purpose of putting Bibles in hotels and so on, is that this is referring to that knowledge which is wrought by God in the hearts of those who hear the gospel and believe. And the idea there of diffusing the fragrance of his knowledge brings in something of the personal aspect of the whole thing. Tells us, of course, that the content of faithful preaching is the knowledge of Jesus as Savior and Lord. Christ is preached, and many come to know him personally and are saved. In a moment, we'll come to the dividing effect of the word preached, but it's vital to keep in the forefront what he's saying here. Remember that Jesus did not come into the world to condemn anybody. I mean, he said himself, John 3, read John 3, 16, 17, and 18, read the whole chapter, you'll see exactly what's happening there. Jesus says he doesn't come into the world to condemn, but to save, to seek and to save the lost. Lost who are already condemned, that they might believe and be saved. We, the church, proclaim the gospel, preach the gospel, so that people will be saved, as we who are the children of God were saved by his grace in the past through the ministry of his people, his saints, through the preaching of the word, through the word itself. So the content is Christ. The proviso, of course, is that Christ is indeed actually preached, Christ and him crucified. And if you look at the Apostle Paul's ministry and follow it carefully, and you see how he ministers in this place and that place and in the next place, he never moves off the claims of Christ. Everything is about Christ. Paul's ministry is all of Christ, and the reason for that is that salvation is all of Christ. I could preach goodness to you till the cows come home, but if you never hear the claims of Christ, you will be no better equipped for eternity at the end than you were when you started. That's the tragedy. The tragedy of so many churches is they have no Christ to preach, no gospel to lay forth before the people, but just stories to tell and goodness to encourage. Our men's breakfast yesterday heard how a supposedly Christian minister took a party from Australia to Indonesia. And the great lesson that he reported after all of this was that what they were to learn, and what he had learned, was that the God of the Christians and the Muslims was the same God. Well, such a minister of God cannot know God, in my opinion. Is that too bold a thing to say? If you think that the God of the Muslims is the same as the God of the Christians, the God of the Bible, you don't know the God of the Bible. And it's very questionable that you know his son. The God of the Bible is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Son, who came amongst us, took our flesh, bore our sufferings, bore our penalty in his sufferings, died upon the cross as the substitute for sinners, bearing our sins in his body on the tree. The God of the Muslims is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's just a pagan deity that's been transmogrified into a semblance of the God that appears in the Old Testament from their point of view. The proviso is that we preach Christ and him crucified. Christ in all the scriptures, which means Christ in everything. What is Christian experience? What is our duty in the world? In our own callings. There's something else too here. And that is that the true gospel preaching, according to Paul, is sweet. It's sweet. Verse 14, through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. It's a sweetness, a sweet odor. For, he says, he explains this, for we are, verse 15, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. This is what he's saying about himself as an apostle. This is what he's saying about the apostolic ministry, the apostolic preaching, the preaching of the gospel. But isn't it obvious that this is what he's saying about the carriage and witness of everyone who belongs to Christ? This is, you're called. Just as much as Paul was in his preaching, you are called to be a fragrance, a sweet fragrance in the world in which you live, with the people among whom you live. This is a challenge to all of us, to our consciences, as to how we behave, how we carry ourselves, how we lift up Christ in the way in which we carry ourselves and the things that we say and do. And it tells us a few things then about what it means to be faithful in proclaiming the Word of God. Perhaps the first thing is that it's sweet to everyone who believes and knows the Lord as his or her Savior. Do you find it to be in your own soul a sweet thing that Jesus is your Savior? Also, it's a sweet witness, you see, wherever Christ is proclaimed, in every place. Our witness ought to be like Jesus' witness. He says of himself, I'm meek and gentle. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I'm meek and gentle. And he says, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. In other words, it is something which lifts us up and fills us with thanksgiving and rejoicing. And here's the other aspect in which it is sweet, and this is the most important of all. It is sweet to God himself. It is sweet to God himself, the proclamation of the gospel, the preaching of his sent messengers, and the lives of those who have been bought with a price. Sweet to God. We are, he says, to God, the fragrance of Christ. God smells the sweetness of his purpose of salvation in the proclamation of Christ by his servants in the world. To God, the fragrance of Christ. How beautiful are the feet. The prophet Isaiah says, of course, of Jesus and his servants, how beautiful are the feet of him who brings the good news. So here is a word of assurance for us. The Lord's assurance for his people that whatever anyone else makes of it, God is pleased with the faithful preaching of Christ as Savior and Lord to the hearts and consciences of men and women who might not wish to hear it. It is sweet to God, sweet to believers, and should be sweet to everyone. And that brings us to the second point that's made here in this passage, which is the effect of preaching Christ. Verses 16 and 17. How do people respond to God's word faithfully declared? And the answer is they are divided on that subject. To the one, he says, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. The sweet fragrance of Christ in the gospel is not sweet to everyone. Some receive it, in fact, as a stink, as a stench, as a foul aroma. Charles Hodge, commenting on this 150 years ago, said this. He says, as Christ is to some a tried cornerstone, he's referring here to 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and following, as Christ is to some a tried cornerstone, elect and precious, the rock of their salvation, to others he is a stone of offense. The gospel and those who preach it are either a savor of life, that's S-A-V-O-R, a savor of an aroma, a savor of life, or a savor of death. If not the one, they must be the other. It's important to understand then that the more fragrantly and faithfully Christ and the gospel and the word of God is proclaimed, is preached, is witnessed to, is lived out in the world, the more faithful, the more fragrant, then the more we will be painfully conscious of this dividing effect. The more faithful, the more vigorous we will find the opposition. The more palpable will be the sense of offense, because the closer you get to putting the Lord's finger on the need and the conscience of the natural man, then the more you will come to experience resistance in those who do not want to know. And this is something that we need to realize. Indeed, you can think about Jesus when he was ministering to, you remember, the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler thought he was just all right with God. He did this. He was a good boy. He really was. He was a good fellow. He had an outward goodness to him. But when Jesus said, go sell all you have and give to the poor, you know, one thing you lack. What Jesus was saying was, the one thing you lack is a heart for a Savior. You're still a slave of your things and of your wealth and of your power. And all the things that people think are great in life. But the one thing you lack, here's the test. Throw your idol away. Give away all your money if that's your idol. And then you'll know what it is to be saved. And you remember the young fellow walked away and Jesus was sorrowful. And we are left there with that story open-ended. We don't know if that young man ever came to Christ. Perhaps he did. But we are deliberately left, the Spirit of God has left that story in the scriptures open-ended, because that's the way in which we will grasp the issue. Will we walk away and make Jesus, yes, Jesus is sad. Jesus grieves over the lostness of the lost. How oft would I have gathered your children under my wings, Jesus says in Matthew 23, speaking of Jerusalem, who stoned the prophets and those that were killed, those who were sent to them. So this is the reality. You understand Jesus' sadness then, when folks walked away from him and would have nothing to do with him and would not believe and be saved. And what is true for Jesus, you see, is true for you and me. Jesus came to save, not to condemn. That's what we want, John 3:17. But he knows also that at the same time, he came not to bring peace, but a sword. He didn't come to bring a false peace. He didn't come to make you all feel good just the way you are. He came to change you. He came to bring you to himself. He came you to believe upon him, to stop being lukewarm, to stop sitting there, oh, ho-hum, ho-hum, maybe I, maybe no. No, he wants you to come to him because you're in danger. And his point is that if to you the word of the truth of the gospel of Christ is a bad smell, then you are in grave danger. And let me tell you, you know whether Jesus doesn't fit with your nostrils. Even now you know that. Will you walk away further from him? Will you retreat away from the gospel even more? That's what Paul is bringing before us. Jesus went around in his ministry preaching the best sermons that the world has ever heard in the flesh. Did everyone come running to him as a follower? No. Only if he would heal their diseases and give them food and do miracles for them. Oh, they were all fans of Jesus then. I remember a minister in Scotland telling me years ago, with sorrow and out of personal experience, I think, and he was a good preacher himself, he said the best sermons in Scotland are preached to decline to dwindling congregations, he said. You see, the more that Jesus came to the fore in his own ministry as the Savior, the divine Savior, the divine Messiah, that supposedly God's people had been waiting for centuries, then the noisier became the crowd to shout, "Crucify him." Why are we told all this? Verses 16 and 17 flesh this out. We're told this in the first instance because Paul knows, and the Lord who led him to write these words to us knows, that it is discouraging to us to see people, even our loved ones, turning away from Jesus as if he were a decomposing body with just a bad smell. This passage reminds me of my dad telling me when I was a little boy his experience in the Netherlands in World War II, in the operation around Arnhem. He was a gunner in the Royal Artillery. And his first remembrance of the Netherlands was the stench of dead bodies as they bowled along the road chasing the Germans. Dead animals, dead humans. Tremendous stench. Listen, don't fool yourself. If you're holding up your hands against Jesus, if you're blotting his claims out of your life, that's what you're saying about him. You stink, Jesus. You don't see it as a sweet fragrance inviting you into heaven. Paul knows how discouraging it can be. He despaired even of life. One of his testimonies, he tells us that on occasions, he was quite cast down, but was lifted up. And see verse 17, he says, "For we are not," he says, he asks, "Who is sufficient for these things? How can we cope with this? How can we cope with the lostness of the lost? How can we cope with the negativity toward the gospel of Jesus Christ as if it were some blight on the world when this is the way of life forever, now and forever? This is the way of blessing, not the way of curse. When we call upon men and women to believe in Christ, we're not calling upon them to sin. We're not trying to involve them in some conspiracy to take over the world and oppress the poor or oppress some other group of people. We're saying, here is life. Here is life. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to continue to preach against a background of persecution? Not me, not you, not any of us in our own strength. That's the assumed answer in Paul's asking the question. But, verse 17, we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. There's his manifesto, and there's his encouragement, and this he's going to develop in passages yet future that we will come to, God willing. Praise God, then, this ministry, the apostolic ministry, this preaching of Christ, while it divides, and you find there are some who don't like it, this is acceptable to God, and we are in God's hands as we are faithful. And we must never forget that. We must never forget that. We must never allow discouragement to silence us and to bring us down. Listen to the great preacher of Geneva, John Calvin. "Whatever the results of our preaching may be," he says, "it is pleasing to God, provided only that the gospel is preached and our obedience is acceptable to him. Even if the heralds of the gospel are in bad odor in this world, they have the choice consolation of knowing that they waft to God an incense of sweet fragrance, and that what is offensive in the world's nostrils is a sweet savor to God and his angels." My friends, we are called to declare the Jesus who saves. And this is the great wonder and the glory of the gospel and of Jesus and of God his Father and of our own experience. What a wonder it is that God should send his Son to save the likes of us. What a wonder it is that his servants have been faithful for these thousands of years. What a wonder it is that God raises up someone here, someone there, all around the world, looking to the great day of Jesus' coming. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for this task? Paul answers in chapter 3, verse 5 and following. He says, if you cast your eyes down, he says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Now there is Paul's commentary on what he says about always being led by God in Christ in triumph. The air of triumph is the sweetness of the gospel itself, and that we breathe when we are faithful. And that causes us to know and experience the reality that whereas we in ourselves are not sufficient, God is, and furthermore, He is our sufficiency by His free grace to the end that a world would be conquered for Christ by the love of the same Savior, even Jesus, who gave Himself for us. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that You would grant us to have a large view of Your grace and of the work of Your grace. And Heavenly Father, that it should be so large in our own experience of Your love that we should not give way to discouragement. But rather, O Lord, as we face a world in which there is so much need and so much deadness, that we might be used by You to bring the life of Jesus to be a reality in the lives of many who hear the word and believe. Lord, bless us, we pray, in Jesus our Savior, in whom we give thanks. Amen.